Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that we can open your word. Thank you that you're with us, Lord, for blessing the lesson of Val and the worship of Guy and all of us, Lord. Just we miss being together, using our spiritual gifts to encourage each other. Lord God, we pray that you will hasten the day that we can break bread together like the early church did, like we used to do and with our potlucks. Lord, this season will pass. This pandemic will not be forever. Lord, you're coming again. And we are just strangers passing through, Lord. We look to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God, a better country. And Lord Jesus, you said that if we would confess with our mouth that you are Lord and believe in our heart that you're risen from the dead, we would be saved. And our confidence is in that free salvation which you've given us through your shed blood. We come now to your throne of grace, and we pray the Holy Spirit would be poured out. As we look into the book of 1 Timothy, would you open the book to us, Father? In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, everyone. Well, I'm hoping that you'll be encouraged by these pastoral epistles. Let me just jump right into it. 1 Timothy was written by Paul in about 62 to 64 AD. We're not certain, somewhere in there. 64 AD, perhaps, by the Apostle Paul. The theme of the book of 1 Timothy is church order, keeping order in the church. You know, God is a God of order and not disorder. We know that that's the theme because you can look to chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. It's actually in verse 15. It says, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. That's why he was writing. He said, the church of the living God. The church, guys, has rules that govern it. And what we learn from 1st and 2nd Timothy and from Titus is that the church had elders, and there were qualifications for those elders. The church had doctrine. The church has rules that govern the conduct of men and women, and there are other issues like sin. And so the purpose of the pastoral letters was to show what the order should look like in the church. That's why it's good to study these letters. These were the last years of Paul's life. He wrote 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. He was in the last years of his life. What we know about Timothy is a lot. We know that Timothy, the name Timothy, by the way, means one who honors God or one who is dear to God. Depends on your translation. Timothy, good name. One who honors God. Timothy, we know his mother was Eunice and his grandmother was Lois. That is stated in 2 Timothy 1:5. And that faith was passed on from Lois to Eunice to Timothy. So if you're a grandma or you're a mom, you have a very important job of passing faith on to your son or your grandson. Because you never know, your son or grandson might be a pastor. And Timothy was, and even if he's not, he's going to follow the Lord, we hope. So notice that the faith was passed on. And so I think of Lily and Valerie and Marlia and all the way down to Renavia, four generations, Lily, God bless you, of faith being passed on. How beautiful that is. And so that's the heritage of Timothy. He had a godly mother and a godly grandmother. Timothy was from a mixed marriage. We read that his mother, again, from 2 Timothy, was a Jew. But his father was a Greek. And so it's possible the father was not even a believer. We're not sure. But the mother was. And Timothy was from Lystra, which is an area in Galatia. He joined Paul on his second missionary journey. Paul had gone through the first time, and Timothy had witnessed the suffering and persecution that Paul went through. And Paul, they probably had some connection. So when they came through on the second missionary journey, Paul decided to take Timothy along with him. And Timothy became perhaps the most precious disciple that Paul had. He calls him my dear son in the faith, which he also says about Titus. But I think in Philippians, he said, I have no one like Timothy who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. Timothy was one of a kind. I guess if you're a pastor, you can have a favorite disciple, someone that you mentored that did really well. You know, I think of the guys in the Philippines, in Bingos, who I'm talking about, like Joseph Joe or Lito de Guzman and Brandon, who's been joining us, you know, sometimes. others like that, that are really shining for the Lord. And you say, that's my son in the faith. I was those 13 years in Manila, you know, that's my son in the faith. Paul felt that way, even though obviously God is the one who saves that person. But Paul felt a fathership in discipling Timothy. And believe me, if you pastor long enough or whatever, you find someone you get to mentor, and they become to you a son in the faith or a daughter in the faith. And that's how Timothy felt, how Paul felt. Now, a couple more things. Might as well enjoy the introduction, right? Timothy was timid. He was naturally given to a timidity. That's why we will read in 2 Timothy, God has not given you a spirit of fear, 2 Timothy 1:7, but of power and love and self-discipline. There was a tendency, this is a shy guy, but yet he pastored a really large church. And not only was he timid, he was often sick. Paul said, take a little wine for your stomach because of your frequent illnesses. Don't drink only water. So Paul, Timothy had some handicaps, but God can use those weaknesses, you see. We believe, and the Bible establishes, and tradition establishes, church, that Timothy pastored in Ephesus. Ephesus was a key city. Remember, Paul did his greatest work in Ephesus. And in Ephesus was a place that all of Asia would travel through Ephesus, and Paul preached there, and a strong church was built in Ephesus. And Timothy pastored it, and he would have been contemporary with John, who wrote the book of John, who wrote the book of Revelation while in exile on the island of Patmos, later got out of exile, went back to Ephesus, according to tradition, as a very, very old man, and would say, beloved, let us love one another. Timothy and John would have been contemporaries in ministering to the flock in Ephesus, and I find that interesting. And I wonder what that church looked like in Ephesus. Think about that. They didn't have huge buildings like we have today, at least not where the church met. They didn't have the seminaries or Bible schools that we have today. They just had house churches, and they had a great deal of persecution. And yet the church in Ephesus grew. And one of the reasons that Paul writing Timothy is you've got elders for those house churches. You've got, and this is the qualifications of an elder. This is how I want that elder to be. And so there were rules that would govern the conduct of the church. And that's the purpose of this letter. How to pastor. But it's not just for pastors. It's for you. All scripture is for all of us. So with that introduction, let's go right into it, okay? Paul, he begins it. Paul, an apostle, verse 1, of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. So he identifies himself. I'm Paul. The name Paul means little. He used to be known as Saul from his Hebrew name, but Paul is his Roman name. And the name Paul means little. It's my middle name, Roger Paul Scalise. My father's name was Paul. I like the name Paul. Good, strong name. Paul, an apostle, that means a special messenger. Apostle of the first century was one who had seen the risen Christ, one whose ministry had miracles attesting to it. Apostles were normally people that would take the gospel out and start things. They were like church planters. And that's what Paul was. He was an apostle sent forth by Christ Jesus. Christ Christos is his title. It means Messiah. Jesus is his name. It means Jehovah Shua. God is your salvation. Jesus, the Old Testament equivalent of Joshua, which means God saves. So I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior. So here he says, God commanded me to do this. God put this in front of me. Has God ever commanded you to do something? Have you ever been in a season of your life where you feel like this is God has assigned you to do it? You better do it. By the command of God. Who's the commander in chief of the Lord's army? It's Jesus Christ. He's the commander. And so Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Now, interesting that he says in verse 1, God our Savior. You see that? Elsewhere, for example, in Philippians 3:20, it says Jesus our Savior. So God our Savior, Jesus our Savior. It can't be two saviors. What's the conclusion? Jesus is God. And that's why the Trinity is there's so many ways to view the Trinity and to view the deity of Jesus Christ. So God our Savior, Christ our Savior, here he uses them interchangeably because Jesus is God. Do you realize that it is God who hung on that cross for you? It's the Son of God, yes, but it's God. God himself died for you and died for me, the second person of the Trinity. So verse 2, he's writing to Timothy. All right, verse 1, Christ Jesus, our hope. Who's your hope today? Your hope is Jesus. I don't have any other hope, do you? My hope is Jesus. I don't hope in my money. I don't hope in my youth. I'm getting old. I'm hoping Jesus. I've got nothing to hang on to. We hope in Jesus. Now, verse 2. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. So he greets him. Normally, Paul greets everybody with grace and peace, right? But here he says grace, mercy, and peace in 1 Timothy and in 2 Timothy. Pastor Chuck Smith's comment is, the reason he includes mercy is pastors need a lot of mercy. It's true. So he greets them with grace, mercy, and peace. And then he says, verse 3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain, you see, in Ephesus, certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, yet they don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. And then he goes on. Remember, this is all about false teachers. Verse 8, we know that the law is good if a man uses it properly. We also know that law is made not for good men, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, to those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. What is Paul saying in these two paragraphs? It's real simple. I like to make it simple. That's my goal as your pastor, is to make it as understandable as possible. He's saying, Timothy, there's some false teachers in Ephesus. They're using the law to distort things. And they're looking like genealogies and law. And they're using the law to teach things that are not accurate. And he says the law is actually just intended for lawbreakers. The law, as concerns us, the purpose of the Mosaic law was to reveal to us that we're sinners. And now that faith has come, the Bible says we're no longer under the supervision of the law. That doesn't mean that we run wild, but the law has nothing to do with my salvation. Christ is the, Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law, that there might be righteousness for everyone who believes. And you see, the law just showed me that I'm a sinner and led me to Christ. And now that I believe in Christ, I don't live by the letter of the law. I live by the Spirit of God. It's what the Bible clearly teaches. Don't misunderstand that. Doesn't mean I can go out and speed on the freeway and go 95 miles. That's ridiculous. Of course, we obey laws. But the law has nothing to do with my salvation. My salvation is complete when Jesus died on the cross. And he fulfilled, satisfied, and upheld the law. It says in Romans 3, the last verse, our faith upholds the law. Because every law that we've ever broken, Christ shed his blood for, and through our faith in him, God's justice is satisfied, okay? See, God is just. God is just. But these guys were misusing the law. They were misusing law to, you know, dietary things. And if you doubt what I'm saying, let me give you a really great cross-reference verse on this that you can use, take note of. Read Romans 3. Turn to Romans 3, verse 19. You want to know what the purpose of the law is? Turn to Romans 3, verse 19. And you can cross-compare it and come to your own conclusion. Romans 3:19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, Romans 3:19, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. The purpose of the law is to speak to unbelievers. And then it says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So turn back to Timothy. So let's put it another way. Let's just have a discussion about it, shall we? God's a just God. And there's two ways of justice. If someone had killed, God forbid, one of the members of your family, and you went and the guy went to court and the judge says, oh, forget about it, you wouldn't like that. God expects justice. Now, justice can be paid for in one of two ways. It's either paid for at the cross where Jesus paid for it. And if you don't go to the cross, then the law still convicts that person as a lost individual on the broad road to destruction. These false teachers in Ephesus were using the law to confuse people rather than preaching faith. And among the ringleaders were Hymenaeus and Alexander. So stay there and command them not to teach this false doctrine any longer. You want to teach good doctrine? It's by grace are we saved through faith in Jesus Christ. We're not by the law. And so verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me strength that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And so Paul's saying, I was a blasphemer. Now, to blaspheme means to take God's name and speak ill of it. And Paul did that. Paul declared, before he was saved, he said he didn't believe in Jesus. He was persecuting the church, and he was a blasphemer. And he was arresting the Christians and so forth, putting them in jail. Verse 15, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. For that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. And then he goes into a doxology. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So this is still kind of an introductory thing. So Paul's saying, Timothy, I left you in that city to deal with the people with false doctrine. I want to emphasize that. You know, you should also know, if you're a Bible student, that Paul had warned that there would be false doctrine, false teachers. You can read in Acts where he, in the 20th chapter of Acts, where he met with the elders of Ephesus in a place called Miletus, and he warns them. He says, after I leave you guys, savage wolves are going to come in and won't spare the flock. And later, Jesus, when he was addressing the church of Ephesus in Revelation, said, I know that you've worked hard. You've tested those who claim to be apostles and are not. And so the church of Ephesus actually had done a good job of keeping away false teachers, according to Revelation. They did a good job of keeping away false teachers. Timothy was put there to keep away false teachers. And so that's the first thing. And then he now says, look, he digresses and he says, I used to be a blasphemer. And he said, I am the worst of sinners. He says it twice. Now, I don't think at that time Paul was living a wild life of sin, but I think Paul knew what he had been. He knew how he had persecuted the church. He knew that in his old nature was a very vile man. And it produced in him a great humility. The closer you walk with Christ, the greater the humility is produced within you. And he had this great humility. So, and then he goes in verse 17, this beautiful, as he thinks about the fact that he got saved, he gets excited. He saved me, the worst of sinners. Wow. I was at a conference with a dear friend, and I went online with him, and I said, how you doing? He said, well, I finally caught up with Paul and being the worst of sinners. I'm tired. So, you know, I just, good sense of humor. I feel like Paul. I am the worst of sinners. You know, I am. But praise God, his grace extends to me. And when I think of that he would forgive the worst of sinners, I am cheered up. In verse 17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He burst into praise. And so verse 18, he says, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them, you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have shipwrecked these and have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. So, Timothy, I'm giving you this instruction in keeping with prophecy. There have been prophecies in Timothy's life. We read that in the second letter, pastoral letter also. There had been prophecy given to Timothy of things that he was called to do, the gifts that he had in his life, that he was to and he says, you've got a calling, Timothy. Now fulfill it. Those prophecies about your life are being fulfilled. You're not done yet. You know, God's gift and calling is without repentance. In other words, if he gives you a gift, he doesn't take it back. I was a young believer. I'd just been born again. I was 26 years old. I got saved. I think I might have been a one-year-old Christian, age 27. I was just on fire learning about all. I was going to every Bible study I could go to. And we used to use something called cassette tapes. I put them in the car and I'd listen to Pastor Chuck Smith. I'd listen to teaching. Then I'd go to the Bible study and I couldn't get enough of Jesus. Couldn't get enough. Had a Bible on, I was a school teacher, a Bible on my desk. I'd sneak reading little verses whenever I could. And I was going to Full Gospel Businessmen's meeting every Saturday morning. And that was a little group that they used to meet, Full Gospel, you know, full of the Holy Spirit. And we would pray and make prayer circles. And one time the wives were allowed to come. I don't know why, but Full Gospel, they had the wife. And there was these women, just, they put their hands and they prayed for me. And this woman takes me aside. She puts a piece of paper in my hand. And I went outside and read it. And it was Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And he's anointed me to preach the good news. God was telling me repeatedly in my heart, I want you to be a pastor. And I only share that story because God will prophesy into our lives. You don't have to be a pastor. All of you have a very special purpose. It says in Ephesians 2:10, you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he planned in advance for you to do. We need it. Prophecy is encouraging. Prophecy is speaking forth the will of God. It says in 1 Corinthians 14:1, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. I mean, I wish that we would prophesy more. I have a word for you. I have words for you. We need that encouragement. I was online with my fellow pastors, like Gaylord Inns, Lou Diaz, Scott Dowell, Ernie, and others. We have a little group we meet every Thursday morning. Every Thursday morning we pray together. I get to pray with pastors. Pretty cool, huh? A little online, good morning, you know, 7 a.m., how are you doing this morning? It's a very intimate group, but I won't share any secrets of that group, except to say this. I was praying, I was wondering, I'm not sure what God's will is for me. I come to this house, I'm near the park, and on one of those meetings, one of the pastors says, God gave me a word for you, and I wrote it down, and it was about 2 weeks ago, and he read it to me, and it was a prophecy in which he said, you may feel like you're failing in this season of your life, but on the contrary, God is pleased. And some of the most fruitful stuff is ahead of you right now. Now, I don't know if that'll be fulfilled or not. I don't know. You know, I'm this gray-haired guy. But prophecy is encouraging. That's my point. And Timothy had prophecies given to him. He said, I'm giving you this. And you keep in with the prophecies you have, that you hold on to faith. You hold on to a good conscience. That's what God wants. Are you in your faith today? God says, yes, I believe that Jesus is Lord. I'm holding on to faith. Are you holding on to a good conscience today? A good conscience is, I'm walking with God in integrity. If I sin, I confess my sin. There's nothing between God and I that's not open. I have a good conscience because I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's a good conscience. You confessed your sin. Holding on to faith, holding on to a good conscience. And now some people have shipwrecked these. These are people that went away from the faith. Hymenaeus and Alexander. And Paul says he handed them over to Satan, not to blaspheme. What does that mean? Well, a good cross reference, and you can do it in your own time, is 1 Corinthians 5. There was a guy in the church that had been sleeping with his father's wife. Could have been his stepmom or something, but he was sleeping with his father's wife. And this was going known in the church, and they didn't do anything about it. And he wrote back, and the apostle Paul said, look, hand that guy over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. And he said, and then the goal of that was that the guy would repent. So in other words, expel him from the church. You rarely see this done, but it was something called church discipline. And Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, don't judge those outside. God will judge them. Your judgment begins in the house of the Lord. So if there's someone in the church that was living in open sin, you confront them. And if they refuse to repent, you expel them. Why do you expel them? So that then they would realize they belong to Satan and they would repent and come back. And Paul here had taken Alexander and Hymenaeus and said, you guys are blaspheming. You're teaching what is wrong about God. It's wrong and false. So we don't want you here. We're handing you over to the enemy. And the hope, the goal of that is the hope that they will repent. So that's what these don't shipwreck your faith. Don't shipwreck your faith, you know. Keep the ship going. And Paul knew a lot about shipwrecks, by the way. He had been on three of them during his life, but that's another subject. All right. So now, church, we're gonna do chapter 2, which is short. And then we'll take the remaining time, and I want to talk with you in the remaining time about what the church looks like and how it is praying for people. So chapter 2. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony in its proper time. You know, Franklin Graham read that exact portion of scripture at President Trump's first inauguration. And then it says, and for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. And a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. So he says, I urge, first of all, above all, that you pray. You can always do more than pray after you've prayed, but until you've prayed, you haven't done the best you can do. Prayer is the most effective weapon that we have in our toolkit. God, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and rulers of darkness. And we are to put on the full armor of God, which includes the sword of the Spirit, of course. You know the armor. I don't need to give it to you right now in Ephesians 6, but the offensive weapon of the word, but the best weapon of all, Paul says, pray on all occasions for all the saints. And so devoting yourself to prayer, praying for each other, praying for the president. First of all, I want this prayer to be made for those in authority, because we can then live peaceful lives. And in that peaceful environment of godliness, he wants all men to be saved, come to a knowledge of the truth. So it seems that there's a better opportunity to share the gospel when we have good leadership. Now, how do you pray for leaders you don't like? That's a tough one. Or leaders you disagree with. When Paul wrote this, who was the leader? Caesar Nero, one of the most wicked emperors that ever lived. Nero was leader. Now, assuming that we are switching from President Trump to President Biden, I will just openly say that's going to be tougher for me, because I tended to agree more with the policy of President Trump than I did Mr. Biden. I don't bring politics to the pulpit, but I'm just openly admitting. So I've been asking God, how do I pray for leaders with, like Governor Newsom? I don't always agree with him. How do I pray for leaders with whom I sometimes disagree? And I don't have an answer for you, except you pray for them. You pray that they would get saved, number one. You pray that God's will would be fulfilled. Proverbs 21:1 says, the heart of the king is like a water course in the hand of the Lord. He can direct it wherever he pleases. So the Lord can take Trump or Biden and direct their hearts. And we pray for our leaders. And I'm going to try and be faithful to pray for whoever is the president. I was reading J. Vernon McGee. He says that one thing about government, as bad as it is it's better than the alternative, which is anarchy. God has ordained government. And we are told in Proverbs 13 that we are to, in Romans 13, that we are to submit to authority because God places authority where it is. And so when you pray for your president, pray for your governor, pray for the local people as well. I love to do that. This year I've prayed for President Trump so much and for our local government. I pray for our city manager, Mark Orme, who's a born again Christian, and for our finance director, Scott Dowell. Did you know that Chico's finances are in a very positive position right now? When most cities can't say that? And you know why that is, to no small extent? It's because you have Christian people in government. Even though for a long time we had a very liberal city council, you had Christians handling the finances. And now we have a more conservative council. Pray for the city council. Pray for the chief of police. Pray for Laura Kutsina, who is trying to direct the Jesus Center. We are to pray for our leaders. We are to pray for our leaders. And again, I'm not taking political positions here this morning. That's not my point. I'm just saying no matter who the leader is, we are to, first of all, we are praying for our leaders. Because God wants all men to be saved. And then notice there's only one God and mediator between man and God, and that's the man Christ Jesus. When we pray and we go to the Father, there's only one mediator, and that's Jesus. Father, in Jesus' name, I come to you. We don't have to go through Mother Mary and pray to her. We don't have to pray to other saints. We don't have to go to a priest who has a robe and all that and say, Father, pray for me, to the priest. No, we have no other mediator. We can talk directly to God through Jesus Christ. And there's one God and one mediator, and his name is Jesus. That's the deity of Christ. Did you know that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father praying for you? Romans 8 says, Christ is risen, and he's at the right hand of the Father, and he's praying for you today. And he loves you. If God is for you, who can be against you? And Jesus is praying for you today. And so we are to pray for our leaders. We are to go to God. There's one mediator, Jesus Christ. And notice God wants all men to be saved. Remember that. Anybody tells you God is not just, God went to the cross. It's the world that has rebelled against him. That's why people are going to face judgment. But 2 Peter 3:9 says God is not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. God wants all men to be saved. He's done everything he can, but the men have hardened their hearts. And so then he says that Jesus is the ransom given for all men. You know what a ransom is? It's the money you pay when someone's been kidnapped. Sin had kidnapped us, and the devil had a hold of us. But God paid the ransom money. But it wasn't money. It was the blood of Jesus Christ. He paid the ransom to set us free. And then finally, he says, I was appointed a herald and a teacher. There are two words you can use, preaching and teaching. Preaching is what you do to the unsaved to get them saved. I preach to you. Teaching is what you do to those who are already saved. The greatest need in the church is for teaching. That's why we go through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse, not trying to give you lots of lights and bells and whistles and entertainment. Just what does the Bible say, verse by verse? What does it mean? My job before God is to rightly divide it. And so that's what we want. We need teaching. So verse 8, we are almost through. He's now going to talk about the role of men and women. So stay with me for these last few minutes. We don't get together very often, do we? Verse 8, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. So here God wants men, wants order. He doesn't want men fighting with each other, arguing with each other. He wants holy hands, hands that are clean because the sin has been confessed. And literally, there's a time for the lifting of hands. Lord, I lift my hands to you. You lift hands, what are you doing? It's a form of surrender, right? It's like, I surrender and I lift my cares to you. It's a beautiful thing, the lifting of hands. And I want men to lift holy hands without anger or disputing. And then he has a couple paragraphs here that are a little controversial for the women. Verse 9, I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. I keep thinking of J. Vernon McGee. He said, some people go to church to close their eyes. Other people go to eye the clothes. I know that was a funny line from J. Vernon McGee.
Yes.
I get my wife to laugh. Anyway, women are to dress modestly. So obviously we don't want immodesty. That speaks for itself. I do not believe that Paul is forbidding women from looking nice. I think that he's actually... In a woman should look as nice as she can for her husband. He's just not wanting. He says your primary beauty is the conduct rather than clothes. It's the way you dress up with good works, living a life of good works, and doesn't mean you have to look homely and plain and make no effort to look nice to your husband. Again, I'll quote J. Vernon McGee. They asked him if it was okay for a woman to wear makeup, and his comment was, if the barn needs painting, you paint it, which I thought was a funny comment. So there's nothing wrong with looking nice for your husband, ladies. It's just that the primary beauty that is spoken of is the beauty of your conduct, the beauty of the good deeds that you do in your life, okay? And then this final paragraph, verse 11, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, she must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be kept safe through childbirth if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. First of all, women and men are equal in God's eyes. We are co-heirs. According to Galatians 3:28, we are all one in Christ. Men are not, we are not superior to you, ladies. We know that. We are all co-heirs. So he is not here degrading women at all. When people say, oh, Paul was speaking down. I've heard it all. When people say, oh, Paul used to be married. He must have had a horrible wife, so now he writes these things. No, Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says it in Galatians 3:28, men and women are co-heirs of eternal life. Christianity, by the way, did more to lift women than anything else. Christianity, which says that you are husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Be not harsh with them. Only in Christianity is a woman elevated to that. Before that, in pagan societies, women were like possessions to be sold, as they still are in some other religions of the world. So he's simply saying there is a role in teaching. Men have a role in teaching that women don't have. Eve was the first one deceived. And so you can make the spiritual case that women are more vulnerable and sensitive to error. That doesn't sound politically correct, does it? It doesn't mean there aren't plenty of bad male teachers, because there are. But as Pastor John Corson put it, it's kind of like God made women like a sensitive little wine glass, very sensitive and alert, and yet a little bit more fragile. And he made men more like an A&W root beer mug. Bung. And I don't know, but for whatever reason, God has ordained that men take the position of authority. Now, there are places where you will find female pastors, and if I come across them, I will treat them with respect, and I know that God uses them. But it's never God's best order, in my estimation. People will cite the example of Deborah in the Old Testament, but Deborah was not teaching the word of God. She prophesied and she prayed, which is, a woman can prophesy and pray with her head covered. She did the right thing. But she sent Barak into battle, and Barak is the one mentioned in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Don't distort things like that. The Bible says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. And there are other scriptures in 1 Corinthians 14 and so forth that are even a little stronger than that. God has ordained that men are the head of the marriage in terms of Christ is the head of the man, and man is the head of the woman. And so, men, you are called to spiritual leadership. You are called to read the scripture to your wife. I open it at the breakfast table, maybe. And again, it's not because you're superior. It's just because that's the role given to you. And in the church, the role of pastoring is given to men. Now, women can pray. She can prophesy, and prophesy can include instruction. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 11, with your head covered, which means you're under your husband's authority. That's all I'm going to say on that. Women, we love you. We love you, sisters. We need you. But let's have order in our marriages, and let's have order in the church. And so, summary, Paul writes to his dear son in the faith, Timothy, and he says, I'm leaving you in Ephesus because there's some bad doctrine there. I want you to set it straight. Deal with that false doctrine. I want you to fight the good fight of faith, Timothy, and hold on to faith. Hold on to a good conscience. And then we dared to do two chapters today. I just felt like I wanted to do it. And he tells him, now the first thing I'm telling you is pray. Pray for leaders. Pray for those in authority. God wants all men to be saved. He wants us to live godly lives, quiet lives. We need good leadership. And then there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. One God and mediator, Jesus Christ. So men, holy hands in prayer. Women, dress with good deeds and propriety. And the last verse of the scripture, I better say something. Val asked me to comment on it. What does it mean that women will be kept safe from childbirth? Good question. There's two possibilities there. Number one, that women will be saved through childbirth would be referring to the fact that the birth of Jesus Christ. Interesting that sin entered the world through a woman, first of all, Eve, who disobeyed and ate the fruit from the serpent. But then the Savior came, how? Through a woman. It wasn't a guy who brought the Savior into the world, it was a woman. God sending his son to Mary. So it could be, it's a strange verse. I don't know, I have all the answers. But it could be referring, you'll be saved through childbirth, referring to the birth of Jesus. The other possibility is simply that when you go through that painful process of childbirth, because your life is a godly life, God's going to watch over you and you'll be safe as you have the baby. And that's all I have to say. Let's pray right now. Father, thank you for your word today. And your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we want to stay in the word because your word reveals you and you are the living God. And there are things in the word that are easier to understand and some that are a little harder to understand. But Lord, we have the basics. We know that Jesus is the Son of God and that you died on the cross and you rose from the dead. And we confess you, Lord, you've begun a good work in us. Please finish that good work. Fill us anew with the Holy Spirit, Lord. Breathe your life upon us. Breathe spiritual gifts into our life. Oh God, pour your love through us to one another. Open doors for us, Lord, to use our life to glorify you. Lord, we're wanting to have more opportunity to do ministry and to be together again. Please take us past the pandemic. Take us safely into your arms. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.